you like at the back. I won't look. That's all right. Take out a pen and you'll find that, I hope, to be useful. You might also find that there are some other things you want to write down around that as well as you are hearing God speak to you, little things for you to take home and consider afterwards. All right, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that we are able to come here and hear your word. We pray now that you would speak to us so that we might understand afresh your reliability and why we should trust in you in everything. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's only one magazine that I subscribe to, and that is Choice Magazine. And the reason I subscribe is I like to be able to know what products are really like, whether they really live up to the marketing hype. I mean, anybody can make a product and then send it off to the advertising agencies and they can make it sound fantastic. But it's only when you really test it that you know if it lives up to all of its promises. But our pursuit of reliability goes beyond products and services. We constantly claim the tests of test the claims of people too. We see whether or not people are really reliable or not. You might know whether they're reliable about whether they turn up on time or whether they turn up late all the time or never turn up at all. That's one way of testing their reliability. But also, if they say to you, you know, you can trust me, and you tell them some secrets and then you find out from others that they hear your secrets and you think, well, they're not that reliable. Or maybe they've made it clear that you can trust them to be there for you when you go through tough times and you ring them up and say, I need a bit of help, they say I'm too busy. And they're not reliable like that. Friends let us down. Appliances let us down. Sometimes you want to have a choice magazine for friends or family, perhaps. You know, rate your friends, 2-star friend, 5-star friend. Maybe not. But friends, in all of this, I raise this because we can have complete confidence in God's reliability. We can have complete confidence in his reliability. He's always going to do what he says he'll do. He'll never disappoint us in what he does. And we'll be reminded of this afresh as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is such an important part of the Bible, this chapter. In so many ways, it is the link between the great promises that were made at the start of the Bible to Abraham and the connection between what is seen and fulfilled in Jesus. It's kind of like almost the hinge on which the whole Bible turns in this way. And in this chapter, we'll be reminded again of God's complete reliability. David has been made king of all the tribes. He's now in Jerusalem. He's got his palace right there. The ark has arrived and it's sitting in a tent. And this significant moment has led David to stop and reflect upon God. And as he does so, we will see three headings before us in the talk today. Firstly, we'll see David's unreliable intuition. Secondly, we will see God's proven reliability. And thirdly, we will see David's reliance on God. Let's move to the first one where we see David's unreliable intuition. Intuition is never fully reliable, is it? There's that kind of gut feel. You're just not sure, do I go left or do I go right? Do I choose door number A or choose door B? Which one am I going to do? And you go for that gut feel about what you should do. It's never totally reliable, but sometimes you have to just make a call and just act upon your intuition. This chapter opens with David acting on his intuition, and it begins by him regarding a problem. He says in verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, ... We'll get to the second half in just a moment, but let's pause and see what's being said. David's become king of all of the united tribes of God's people. He's settled in his luxurious palace. He's got rest, he's got peace from all the enemies around him, and they're finally in this place settled. God's people have settled down. You know, it's like when people say, oh, I've settled down now. It's a kind of a nice way to describe life, isn't it? Settling down. God's people have settled down. And it's led David, the king of God's people, to be a bit concerned about the place that God is living in. And so he says in verse 2 to Nathan the prophet, here I am, David, living in a house of cedar and luxury, while the ark of God remains in a tent. The Ark of God is the box that we heard about last week. It signifies the very presence of God. It's got the Ten Commandments in it. And the way you treated that box was the way you treated God. And we heard last week that it was brought up to Jerusalem under controversial circumstances, but it finally got there safely. But the problem for David is that he's living in a palace, but the ark's out the back in a tent. It's kind of a bit like the Governor General inviting the Queen to come to Australia, and then he puts her in the back out in a caravan. Imagine that. It's kind of just a bit weird. It just doesn't seem right. And that's the problem that's being faced right here. And so David raises this with Nathan, who is the prophet, who speaks on behalf of God. And Nathan, in reply to the king, says, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Nathan has seen that the Lord's on David's side. Whatever David seems to touch turns to gold. And Nathan's like, "Well, mate, sounds good to me. Good idea, go for it." Nathan didn't actually ask God, which is what prophets are supposed to do, but Nathan's gut feel was kind of like David's gut feel, and that is, yeah, it's a problem, you've got to sort it, yeah, do something about it. But what we see next is that the intuition of Nathan and David was wrong. They actually got it wrong. God talks to Nathan and sets the record straight. Verses 4 and 5, "That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?'" Well, David was thinking, probably, yeah. The right place, the right time, surely. But the Lord says to him, "You know, I've never really had a problem being in a tent before." Verse 6, "I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling." David, I quite like living in a tent. It's nice and compact and simple and movable. I can move around. I've never complained and whinged and said, "Why am I in a tent?" It's never happened at all. In fact, he's never wanted to do that. Verse 7, "Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God's never complained to the king saying, "Hey, a tent, is that the best you can do?" Never said God. So whilst it seemed logical and reasonable to David and Nathan that they should build a house, a grand palace for the Ark of God, God didn't want it. In the end, David's intuition was unreliable. And it's a bit of a reminder to us that God doesn't always act in the way we might imagine he should. We see that most powerfully with the lowly and humble life that Jesus lived. You know, it would have been fitting for God himself to deserve a bigger spectacle than when the Queen comes, or when the President comes, or when Taylor Swift comes, whatever it is. But the point is that Jesus was born in a stable, and he died on a cross. And that's why so many people at the time didn't accept him as their Messiah. It's like, we don't expect God to be like that when he comes. We don't expect the Messiah to live such a lowly life and to die such a horrible death. But their intuitions were completely unreliable. Their expectations were wrong. But we see in the second point that God's reliability is proven. God's proven reliability. If you've bought something online, you've probably gone and checked all of the ratings and all of the reviews. Maybe if you've gone and rented a house or an apartment or something like that, an Airbnb, maybe you've gone online and checked to see what other people say about it before you hand over your hard-earned cash. If we were trying to test what God's reliability was, then how would we do that? Well, we'd probably look and see what he's done in the past. Has he lived up to his promises? Has he actually delivered the goods? We check his promises and check his claims. And as we consider God this morning, we'll see that he is completely reliable. He's proven it in every single way. And we see it in verses 8 and 9. "Now then," the Lord says, "tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you." The Lord reminds David that his success has come from the Lord. The success of David has come from the Lord. Everything has come from God, and it's all come because of the original promise that was made to Abraham. Right at the start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12, God made promises to Abraham. And here in David's time, we see those promises come true. It is reliable, and God is the one who has made it all happen. And what's more, the Lord says something else to David as he promises him things. He says, "Now I will make your name great," verse 9, "like the names of the greatest men on earth." 3,000 years after that was said, at the other side of the planet, we are here talking about this guy called David. God has delivered the goods, hasn't he? He promised to make David's name great, and hasn't he ever? He has certainly done that. But not only has David and his name been made great, also God's people have had that glory as well. Verse 10, "I will make a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever after since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." Here's another promise. A promise for a place for God's people, a home where they're not going to be disturbed anymore. It's a lovely promise, but it's a bit weird, actually. Because hasn't he already done this? Hasn't he already given them the place? He's given them Jerusalem. He's given them a palace, a kingdom. All this kind of stuff's happened. The enemies are no longer there. Hasn't he answered all these questions, all these promises already? Well, obviously what is happening is the future is going to be even better than the present. The future was going to be more significant than David's present. You see, David might have felt that he was enjoying heaven on earth, but the true heaven was still to come. I think one of the reasons that it's so hard to convince people to follow Jesus today in this part of the world, in Australia, is because life is so good. We are wealthy. We've got really good health compared to the rest of the world. We've got welfare, hospital system. We've got beautiful climate. You know, when it gets cold down here, you put on one jumper. You know, it's not like you have, you know, we have beautiful beaches. We have all these great things. And we say to people, "Look, we'd like to give you heaven." They say, "Thanks, I live in Shell Harbour, already got it. What more can you do than Shell Harbour?" This is part of the problem. And I wonder if David may have thought that too. Whether he did or did not, the reality was that the future was going to be even brighter than what was given to David. And so verse 11b, the Lord declares to David that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. It's quite funny, this bit. David says, "I want to build a house for the Lord." And the Lord says, "David, I'm going to build a house for you." Oh, okay. And I think David must have scratched his head and thought, "Oh, look, I got a nice place, this palace, all the cedar, Lebanon, it's a pretty classy joint here, Lord. I don't really need another one." But God's not talking about a physical house. He's talking about a house in the sense of a dynasty, the house of David, in the same way you'd have the house of Windsor or the house of Saul, as we've seen also. This is what it is that he has promised that he will build for him. It's not a physical building, it's a dynasty. And it's a dynasty that will be even better than David himself. Verse 12, he says that when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. God makes it clear to David that he himself is not the pinnacle of God's plan. David's going to die, but then after him is going to be a better king. It's going to get better and better. His own flesh and blood will be the one who will be the greater king in that sense. And it turns out that this king, the first generation after David, will actually build a house for the Lord. He actually is going to build a temple for God. It says, verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And didn't he ever? Solomon was amazing. He built the most extraordinary building. He had the most remarkable influence around all the nations. They all came to him to hear his wisdom and to see his rule. He was a head of a superpower. So this whole dynasty, starting from a little stable man, a little shepherd of the flock, ends up being someone who is such a great king over the whole world in that sense. See, the Lord's speaking here of David's son Solomon. And what we see here is that David was great, sure, but his son was going to be greater. But despite the greatness of the son of David, Solomon, we read that he's going to be far from perfect, and we already find that out a little bit later on, don't we? But we read in verse 14 that God says of Solomon, "I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands." This son of David was considered to be the son of God. It's not kind of like the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the son of God in that sense. See, Solomon's not the second person of the Trinity in that way, nor any of the sons of David except Jesus, of course. But when it talks about being the son, he's talking about him as being the Messiah and the head of Israel, who is considered to be the son of God as well. And we see an important point here that when he does wrong, this king, he'll be punished. He'll be punished by God with a rod wielded by men. That is going to happen. But even though this will happen and he will be disobedient, the kingdom will continue. The dynasty will not end. Verse 15, he says, "But my love will never be taken away from Solomon and the descendants, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." God took his spirit away from King Saul, but he's not going to do that to Solomon, even though Solomon and his sons will be disasters. David's dynasty will last forever. And as we read about the son of David, we need to recognize that there's going to be a greater son of David, great David's greater son. The high point of all this is going to be David's sons, 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 all the way down to Jesus. This is going to be the true high point of David's dynasty. Jesus of Nazareth, the ultimate son of David. And so when God promises that David's house and kingdom will endure forever, he's really talking about the kingdom of Jesus, because that is where it all really happens. So the reliability of God is proven to David, and it's proven even greater to us by seeing the fulfillment in Jesus. But it leads us now to the third and final point, where we see David's reliance on God. His reliance on God. We are often tempted not to rely on others because we don't want to be let down. We don't want to impose ourselves on others. And it's a bit safer if we can look after ourselves. But friends, don't do that with God. We are supposed to rely on God. And it's good to rely on God because he won't let us down. It doesn't matter how hard you lean on God, he's not going to buckle under the pressure, under the weight. Not at all. David recognized this, and he came into the presence of God in the ark, and he spoke directly to God. He said in verse 18, he went in and sat before the Lord in the tent, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you've brought me this far?" He's amazed at the journey that he has gone from being shepherd to being king. And he realizes that it's got nothing to do with what he's done. David's grace is undeserved in every way. It's undeserved in every way. And he's amazed that not only is the grace shown to him, but also to his whole family tree. Verse 19, he says, "As if there were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of the dynasty of your servant David. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human." He's like, I can't believe that you'd give this role of leading your people to a person. It's almost like he's blown away by the privilege and honor. It's like Mary, who many years later would have a similar kind of wow moment before God. And if you want to get a picture of what maybe was going through David's mind, look at Psalm 8, which we'll come to in a couple of weeks' time. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, the wow, the astronomy, the universe, what is mankind that you're mindful of them?" We just did Lance. human beings, that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. And he's done that especially to David, but even more especially to Jesus, about whom this psalm will be directed when it gets to Hebrews chapter 2 much later on. But then David, as he's talking to God, he recognizes that God has done this, and he's almost speechless. He says, what more can I say to you? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. He's amazed that God would use him despite what he has done and what he is like. I wonder if you ever think that. It's like, Lord, what have I done to deserve being saved? Because you know what I'm really like. I don't deserve that. And what's more, isn't it amazing that he would know us? That he would know us personally. God knows his children personally. Jesus says that he knows the number of hairs on our head, which is an easier number for some than others. But we know that God loves us and cares for us that much. Everything about us. We are not just numbers on an electoral roll. We are not just people in a database. We are people who God knows. We are known by God. What an extraordinary privilege. And so with this in mind, David now recognizes why God has done this. It's not for the sake of David, it's actually for the sake of something else. Verse 21, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you've done this great thing and made it known to your servant. The reason David's done this is he is swept up in the promises of God. He's swept up in God answering what he said he would do, delivering on what he said he would do, fulfilling the promises that he said he would make. He showed kindness to David because it's the way he's kept his word. And God's word about his faithfulness was declared to David for David's encouragement and also for ours today. And because of this, David praises God. Verse 22, how great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you, and there's no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. He is blown away by what God has done, and he tells him. It's a good thing for us to tell God that he's great. It's not like God is some sort of megalomaniac saying, yeah, tell me I'm good. You just can't not tell God how great he is, how loving you are, how wonderful you are, Lord. This is what David has done as God has spoken to him in this way. But David's also blown away not only by the way that God has acted towards David, but also towards all of Israel. So verse 23, he says, and who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. It's like, God, isn't it amazing you'd show such favoritism to your people? That you'd love us that much. It's amazing. You'd love us that much. This is extraordinary. And you'd love us that much that when you rescued us from the horrors of being in slavery in Egypt, you didn't just sort of click your fingers and just pop us out of there. You did it with the amazing signs and wonders that showed your power to the world. He stands in awe of God and thanks him for that yet. But he knows that it's not over yet. Verse 24, he says, you have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Can you see all of the relational words in this? He says, you have established your people. It's not this people over there. It's your own people. He says, your own forever. You become their God. God is deeply relational. He's deeply relational. It's not just a people out there that he's got some sort of affiliation with. They are his family. And so with all of this praise at his foundation, David now asks God to do what he said he'd do. Verse 25 and 26. Now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. David basically says, Lord, you've promised this, so please keep your promise and do it so that your name will be great, so everyone will know how great you are and all of that stuff. You kind of wonder why David would bother praying that to God. If God is completely reliable and he's always kept his promise, then why would David bother saying, Lord, I ask you today to keep your promise? It's like, that's pretty redundant. That's unnecessary, isn't it? Well, maybe not. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's like, well, why do we waste that breath saying, God, do what you're going to do? It's because when we pray that, we show that we want to align our will with God's will. We want our heart to beat and our heart to break for what beats and breaks God's heart. We want our personal mission statement to be the same as God's mission statement. We want our list of vision and values to be the same as God's. We want our own bucket list to be the same as that which God would have if he had a bucket list. We want God's concerns and wishes and will to be the same as ours. That's why it's a great thing to say, your will be done. This is what David is saying right here. He is praying that God would do exactly as he said he would do. And part of this is so that everybody will acknowledge that God truly is the King, that he is the Lord of Lords. And friends, we know that this is going to happen. We are people of the new covenant who know from the letter to the Philippians chapter 2 that there is a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There is a time when everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. This doesn't mean that everybody, when they get to that point, will all together say, yay, Jesus is Lord. The reality is that most of the people who acknowledge that Jesus is Lord on that last day will be doing so through clenched teeth. They will recognize that Jesus is Lord, and they will recognize that they have spent their whole life denying the fact. They've said, oh yes, I'm an atheist. Yeah, really? Who's really an atheist? God says everybody knows God. Everybody is aware of him. There are just different ways in which we can ignore him. You can either say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe that he exists, well, you can say that. Or you can say, I'm an agnostic, I don't really know what God is or is not. Or you might say you're a supernaturalist, or you might say, look, I'll do a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that religion, and you know, but they're all kind of maybe true a bit and all this sort of. Doesn't matter how you say it, unless you say that Jesus is Lord before you die, then the time will come when you'll be judged. And all people will say Jesus is Lord, many of whom will say it as ones who will deeply regret the most terrible decision that they've made in their life to reject Jesus as Lord. This, friends, is why we need to be declaring to the nations the love of Jesus, the wrath of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. The whole gospel needs to be proclaimed to the whole world, because one day they'll know it. Let them now react to it in a way that gives them peace with God and no longer fear of him in that way. Well, we're coming near to the end. We see next that David tells God why he feels the courage to pray to him. He says, Lord Almighty God of Israel, you've revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. And so your servants found courage to pray this prayer to you. He's saying, listen, I'm praying this to you, God, because you've told me that you're going to do stuff for me and through me, and I've got this bold step. You see, as God speaks to us through his word, we too are emboldened to pray to God. And we're emboldened also because God is trustworthy. Verse 28, Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. He speaks of God's covenant, his promise. He knows that it is watertight. It is certain. And so he closes the chapter and this prayer, asking that God would bless David and his descendants forever. Verse 29, Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. David prays that God would deliver the goods, as he knows that God will. See, God has a proven reliability. There is nothing that God has done to show that he has not been there and done what he said he would do. And we see this most clearly, friends, in Jesus. Because in the same way that the promises of Abraham were fulfilled in David, the promises made to David and Abraham were fulfilled in Christ. Fast forward to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're in the New Testament now. And the angel went and spoke to Mary, verse 28, and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You've found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." And listen to this key bit, guys. Tune in right here. We're nearly finished. Tune into this. He said to Mary of Jesus, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Have you noticed that connection before? He'll give him the throne of David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. It's the same promise. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Friends, this is one of those hairs standing up on the back of your neck moments when you just see all the ducks line up. You see the promises made and fulfilled. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes. And that means that he is reliable. But not only is he reliable by the fact that he did what he said he would do, in Christ we have the fulfillment of all of the promise of God, and we know that through him we have a God who is trustworthy, who delivers what he promises on, and is deeply and fully reliable. So lean on him. Let me pray. We thank you, our Father, for your reliability, that you have always done what you said you'd do. And we thank you that your promises came, yes, in Christ Jesus. Help us to trust in Jesus always, to rely on him alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got any comments or